grateful for the presence of everyone that could make it out this morning. I'm pretty well resolved. I'm going to get myself a t-shirt that says, I survived time change. I think the folks in Midland, Brother Kevin said, they're now meeting at 9 o'clock in the morning. I wouldn't have made it. So, glad to see everybody that did make it. We're glad you're here. This morning we have Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 26 through 39. The just shall live by faith. The study that we've done and the building that we've done on each other's work, each other's study, I think is so helpful. This morning, I come into the study and I go, I know what direction the writer's going. And this is kind of a new thing. Usually I approach this particular passage from a different perspective. But he continues to remind his readers, don't go back to what was comfortable. Don't go back to your old religion. But keep pressing forward in your service to Christ. And that is a great lesson for us today. So we'll talk about the passage and then I hope to make application to our lives as well. All right, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 26 through 29. We've seen that the new covenant was presented to Israel, to this community of Jews here, the folks of the Hebrew congregation. And from the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it is clear, from the beginning, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18, we've been presented with the arguments. Through all of these, the Hebrew writer is presenting the fact that Christianity is the answer to everything. That the new covenant far outshines the old. That it's a better priesthood with a better priest who is a better mediator, who made a better sacrifice, which sealed a better covenant. And then the writer urges them to respond to the new covenant and in faith. And really, this is a binary choice. There's really only two options for anyone when presented with the truth of Jesus Christ. The first option, Brian presented in verses 19 through 25, and the writer puts this in a positive light. We'll look at that here in just a few minutes after our prayer. Respond to the new covenant, he says, by coming to Christ. And the second one we'll look at this morning, the second option is a negative one. And that is, if you don't come to Jesus Christ, here is what will happen. These are the results that you're going to see. What happens? The question we're going to look at this morning, what happens when an individual rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, the passage this morning concerns people who were brought face to face with the Son of God. But in a sense, they were getting over it. They were people whose hearts had been warmed toward the gospel of Christ and who had made a superficial, but nevertheless a manifest commitment of faith in Christ. They had declared that they believed. They had identified themselves, at least visibly, with the true church. But the warmth of it all seemed to be wearing off, and the excitement was sort of petering out. And it was getting to be a little bit of a drag. There were a lot of persecutions. And they were getting over it. And they were in danger of going back to Judaism. Now, we gave the lesson, Hebrews 5, the very last couple of verses about the milk and the meat. And then chapter 6 and verse 1 about elementary principles. Well, Brian said, hey, this Venn diagram really looks like, I mean, this really explains this whole concept. And I shared it with Karen, and she said, that's brilliant. I get it. Which, Karen's not a math person. So I thought that, given the Karen's reaction, I thought I would share that with y'all. I thought I would share this with y'all. So there are two sets, all right? Two sets of principles. One, the law of Moses, or Judaism. And the writer says that's the milk of the word. That's the easy part. And then there's the law of Christ or Christianity, and he said that's the meat. That's what we want to be attaining. That's what we want to be growing toward. And so he says it's weak to go back to the law of Moses, but the strong go toward the law of Christ. And this was in Hebrews 5 and 6. The subset where the two intersect each other is known as the elementary principles. So that made sense to me. These elementary principles the Jews could readily embrace, but the writer says, I want you to move on from those elementary principles and I want you to move into the meat. And so we have on this side the topics that we've talked about over the last few months, the law being the shadow of things to come and Christ being the reality. Over here we have the prophecy, and in Christ we have fulfillment. On this side we have an incomplete revelation. On this side we have a revealed or complete revelation. On this side we have that which is imperfect, not fully developed. And on this side, the writer says, we have perfection, which is salvation, which is a home in heaven. So I thought this diagram might help us to remember this concept of weak and strong, of milk and meat. So this morning, as we look at this second negative option of how we can respond to the gospel of Christ, he's warning them, don't go back. You might feel comfortable, but don't go back, because you're going to leave the only sacrifice, the only means of salvation you will ever know. Always move forward into Christ. So as our introductory verse, let's read Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And we'll emphasize this again. This might be, Brian is fond of doing verses that scare me. This might be the scariest verse in the entire Bible. He says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive this promise, the promise, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That reading before us this morning, let's take advantage of this opportunity to go to God's throne in a word of prayer. When Brother Bradley was here, he gave us a lesson about the parable of the sower and the seed, and he called it the parable of the soils. I wanted to just bring that up for your remembrance this morning as we go through our study. I think you'll be struck by how closely the writer of Hebrews parallels this concept of things choking out the word, of people losing their love for the word, of the cares of the world overcoming our faith. So I just want to keep that fresh in our minds, that parable of our Lord about the sower and the seed. Our passage this morning in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, warns us against apostasy. Through the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the writer presents the new covenant and the perfect salvation, which is ours through Christ. And as we said, there's only two ways that any person can respond. He can either respond positively and accept Christ, or respond negatively and reject him. Now, these Hebrew Christians had heard the gospel that was spoken to them by those that had heard the Lord. And I just want to stop for a minute. The ones that had worked and ministered with Christ and heard his teaching, these were the folks that had taught this congregation. And we have great preachers in our brethren. But none of them were around when Christ was here speaking and ministering on earth. Not even close. How great a blessing must that have been to have been taught by those that lived and ministered with Christ while he was here on this earth. And that gospel was confirmed to them by signs, wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had seen a miraculous revelation of the gospel. They had all the evidence they needed. They had all the light. And added to that, they had this marvelous letter of Hebrews, which explained detail by detail of everything. This is one of the greatest doctrinal treatises that has ever been written. And to have all of that knowledge, plus seeing miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit, and hearing the very apostles themselves, these people, the writer says, if they turned their back and walked away, they'd be apostates. And the writer indicates that there would be no hope for them ever being saved. That's pretty strong language. So, let's review the positive response that Brian talked about in his lesson, Hebrews 10. We'll read verses 19 through 25. This is the encouragement to come to Christ. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the positive response has encouraging words. He is saying, come to Christ in full assurance. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Stay the course, stay with Christ, he says. Come all the way to Christ. Now that's the positive response. That's a positive encouragement on behalf of the writer. And this morning, we're going to look at his warning, his negative response that people might have. We'll consider the writer's thoughts about someone who rejects Christ. Some people come under the pressure of persecution, the influence of false teachers. They come under temptation, worldliness. They neglect the word. They succumb to hardened unbelief. They cling to their old religion. They come nearly to Christ. They hang in the balance. And then something happens and they depart. The writer says they know what they're rejecting. And they do it willfully. And they do it consciously. And they decide in their minds, I don't want this. I don't want any part of this. I know everything about it, but I don't want it. And they walk away. And they choose to believe a lie. Brethren, that is apostasy. It is a conscious, willful, and final rejection of the truth of the gospel when you know it and you understand it. And I think the language here is clear. The writer teaches there's no forgiveness for this sin of apostasy. Verse 26, we see the first point, the nature of apostasy. It says, for we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. And the Greek word here means full knowledge. We had a complete revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know the truth. The apostate rejects the gospel, willfully sinning. Apostasy is a deliberate and continual sin against light. For this sin, the New Testament teaches that there's no forgiveness. Now, that flies in the face of a lot of what we hear in the world. We hear God is a God of love. And there's a lot of folks that argue there's no hell. There's just heaven. God's good and we're all going to get there. The writer says, if you choose to walk away, if you choose to reject the Lord after you know the truth, after you've learned the gospel and the plan, and you have the promise, and you still walk away, there's no forgiveness. You'll never get there. Nobody can pray you out of purgatory. Nothing can be done for you. And you know, thinking about that, that just makes a whole lot of sense. You have one option for salvation, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. If you choose to reject Him, where's the sacrifice? Where is the opportunity? How is it possible that we can be saved if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only option that we have. And we're here this morning because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to give Him up. So to me it makes sense. You can't be forgiven if you reject the Lord. Because there just is not another option available to you. We're not going to save ourselves. The truly saved enter in, and they remain in Christ Jesus. The apostate goes out and remains out. And in this same verse, we see the second point, the results of apostasy. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ is the only option that we have. There is just no other way. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fearful indignation which will devour the adversaries. Adversary is another name for Satan. And so the writer here lumps the apostates in the same bag with Satan. And he gives them the same name because Satan is the classic apostate. The writer says if a man chooses to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is an apostate, there's no possibility of forgiveness. It's impossible to be renewed again unto repentance, he says. That's what he was referring to in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. When he talks about one that walks away, and he says it's impossible to renew him again unto repentance. He's rejected the only option that he has. It's impossible. And the writer says, because he's crucified the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He has agreed that those that crucified our Lord and Savior were right and that Christ deserved a death. He says, if you come all the way to Jesus Christ and then turn around and walk away, you stand with the crucifiers. You're as guilty as the man who hammered the nails in our Savior's hand. That is what he said in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And so he's just going back to that same concept here in chapter 10 in this particular passage. If a man rejects the sacrifice of Christ, he's doomed. So what is the writer warning? Don't go back into Judaism. Go forward into Christ. Don't turn back to the old sacrifices and the old covenant and the old way of doing things. Why? Because there remains no more sacrifice. These sacrifices are gone. And the only option we have is the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. I find it an exclamation point that a few years after this book of Hebrews was written, God proved this whole concept when He destroyed the whole sacrificial system in the temple in the sack of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. God just put an exclamation point on it. That is done. That's over. So the writer, don't go back to that. Don't go back to that system. It doesn't, it's not going to profit you. If a man turns from the sacrifice of Christ to some other sacrifice, he's finished. The writer says there's no longer remains a sacrifice. What does remain? A recompense. A recompense of judgment. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. It's a strong word, judgment. A man who walks away from God like that becomes, in the total sense, the child of wrath that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. That man becomes the object of God's judgment forever. So just for a second, go back to that picture, that slide that I had at the beginning. The God of power who created all of that 1,500 light years away from us, you're going to be in His wrath of judgment forever. How do we think we're going to survive? How do we think we can stand against God? When there's nothing to take away sin, the only thing left is judgment. And God will see that man as the object of wrath, the writer says, and fiery indignation will devour him. To support this statement that he's just made, he writes in verse 28 a comparison. He says, even in the old economy, even under the Old Testament, which isn't as good as the new one, it's not as demanding as the new one. He writes, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, if a man lived in disobedience to the law of Moses and two or three witnesses confirmed that disobedience, that man died. Under the old covenant, we had an example. A guy was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. So the writer says, imagine what's going to happen to the apostate today. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? And these are scary words. Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Brethren, one thing comes out of this study loud and clear. And this flies in the face of conventional religious teaching. But here we go. God deals more strongly with sin in this age, the age of grace, than he did in the age of law. There is nothing in the Old Testament times to compare to the severity of eternal judgment revealed in the New Testament. See? You might be killed, you might be stoned to death for committing a sin. In the New Testament, you're going to face the fires of hell forever. How much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? I just love the way that King James reads. And I love this commentator's approach. Some people can just write. If I have been favored with the knowledge of the gospel, if I have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, if I have professed to be a Christian and then despised His lordship, denied His authority, broken His commandments, walked with His enemies, and I've done it all willfully, what is that but another Judas kiss with which I have polluted the face of Jesus Christ and thus deserved to be with Judas in his place? Wow. Just can't say it any better than that. Paul writes in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, truly, in the old covenant, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In the Old Testament, God overlooked a lot of things because they didn't have the indwelling Spirit. They didn't have the full revelation that came through Jesus Christ. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God is not overlooking sin any longer. Because, 31, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus Christ, whom He has ordained. Again, the The only thing we can look forward to if we walk away is judgment. Now, verse 29 has three mistakes that the apostate makes. The first mistake is underlined, "Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" That is the second person of the Trinity. The man who knows the truth of Christ and turns around and walks away is stomping all over the second person of the Trinity, the writer says. To reject with full knowledge is to trample God's exalted Son under your feet as a worthless thing. What a horrible mistake. And the writer says, that's a sin against the Father, because it was the Father who exalted the Son. So if you're treading on the Son of God, you're affronting the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." You're insulting, you're affronting God the Creator. Second mistake mentioned in verse 29. Who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The blood of the covenant was sacred. It was the blood shed on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. By that shed blood, Christ was set apart to God as the perfect sacrifice. The writer says, he entered the Holy of Holies. And there, having borne the perfect sacrifice, shedding his blood, he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. That first statement was a rejection of God who exalted the Son. This second mistake is a rejection of Christ who sets himself apart as the perfect sacrifice. So, the apostate rejects God, the apostate rejects Christ, and then the third mistake that the apostate does, he insults the Spirit of grace. You can see where this is headed. He rejects God, he rejects Christ, and who else? The Holy Spirit. You see, that's apostasy. That's total rejection. It's the rejection of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when we decline, when we reject the sacrifice of the Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit does all of this work to bring the gospel, and then this apostate, this man turns his back and walks away, and the writer says, by doing so, he insults the Holy Spirit. He rejects the gracious work of preparation done by the Spirit in his heart, and that's the sin of the apostate, to know the truth, but reject it. Treading underfoot the Son of God, he rejects the Father. Counting the blood that is so holy as unholy, he rejects the Son. And insulting the gentle, gracious leading of the Spirit, he rejects the Spirit. No wonder the writer says, of how much worse punishment will he be thought worthy. And verse 30 actually takes it a step further. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Here the writer quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. Two Old Testament passages that talk about the vengeance of God. And the writer says, now, if God had vengeance on his own in the Old Testament when they broke Moses' law, what kind of vengeance is he going to have on those who violate Jesus Christ? And that's why he says, vengeance belongs to God. In verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You want to meet the guy that created the universe? In that fashion? I really don't. Fortunately, in verse 32 and on, the writer gives us two methods to avoid this great loss. Two ways to keep from becoming an apostate. Number one, remembrance. Remember the former days, he writes. The first thing you must do is remember. And we can do that. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You went through all the rigors with us, he said. It is so common when Christianity is fresh that people come and they don't worry about what other people think. New Christians are bold. They haven't learned to be cowards yet. It takes a while. They come to Christianity. It's fresh. It's exciting. And they like it. The writer says, remember. Remember those fresh, exciting days when it all began. The first time when you heard the gospel, I've heard preachers say, remember the day that you were baptized into Christ. Remember that excitement. Remember that sense of completeness, of being one with Christ. Remember. Just look back and remember at what you've done, where you've been. He says in verse 33, remember Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. He says, you were set out on stage. You became a gazing stock. You were a spectacle. And you weren't ashamed. What's going on? You weren't ashamed then. You used to stand with us. I know the persecutors have gotten to you. But remember what it was when you first began. How fresh and how wonderful it felt and how you were not afraid. You had such a good start, he writes. Don't fail now. You were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those that were so used. Just hanging around with us got you into some trouble. In verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The writer here gets personal. He says, apparently they had communicated to him while he was in some kind of prison situation. They had known about the writer being in confinement, and they had showed compassion. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, the violent seizure of your property. He says, I mean, you put up with a lot in those days. But Christianity was exciting in those days. You knew, at least, there was something better than the worldly goods, and you didn't mind giving them up. Yeah, I won't go there. What a challenge for us, right? How dearly we cling to our worldly goods. The writer says, remember when you didn't mind giving them up because you loved the cross of Christ so much. So the first deterrent he writes about here in our passage is to remember. Remembrance. And the second one he talks about in verse 35, and that is the reward which will be ours. He says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Remember that if you really come to Christ and you stick in there, God's got some wonderful things in store for you. He says, look back and then look forward. Quit looking at your problems. Quit looking at the persecution and all the problems that are cluttering up your mind. Look back at how wonderful it was when you first believed. Look forward to how wonderful it's going to be, the reward. He says, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, patience, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And the word here, may or might, doesn't mean it's possible, but it means you will receive it. And he says, hang on. All you need is patience. And then verses 37 and 38 are actually a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Don't be discouraged. Don't get discouraged. The Lord will be here. Just be patient. You may suffer a little bit. Hold on. Hold on, because the Lord will be here. That's the promise, and we believe it. So the writer gives us a great warning against apostasy. He tells us the nature of apostasy. He tells us the results of apostasy, and then the deterrent to apostasy. Look back and look forward. Don't get trapped in looking at your problems. And then he closes with a great passage. Verses 38 and 39. He's calling for a response from our heart. Verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Keep the faith, he's writing. You've come this far. Come on. Believe all the way. He's saying if you want to be just, you're going to have to believe. You know how to hold fast? By faith. How do we live our life? By faith. We're constantly living by steadfast faith. No man who draws back has saving faith. Saving faith is continuing faith. And he writes, the just shall live by faith. This quotation from Habakkuk. Believe what I've told you, he writes. Believe that what you've seen is from God. Believe it and live by it. Don't go back. Because if you go back, God has no pleasure in you. And the ones he has no pleasure in, he writes, he will remove from his presence. And he concludes this passage in verse 39 with a very positive saying, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Don't go back this way, he writes. We're not of those who go back. We're of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's one thing to believe, and it's something else to believe to the saving of the soul. The Bible says that even the devils believe and tremble. He says, don't fall back. Go forward. Time change. We're not of them that draw back, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Jesus Christ has provided our salvation. So I want to reprise the Venn diagram that Brian gave me, and I want to try and apply it to us today. I appreciate you could do a lot more with this than what I've done. So we have two sets. We have the world, and we have in Christ. And there's a small intersection there because we live in the world. As Christians, we're here. We're in the world. We live our life in the world. So there's a small intersection there. And the writer is saying, to go back is to lose everything. To go back to perdition. Because that's all that's available here in the world today. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other option. There's no way to bring salvation except through Jesus Christ. And on this side he says, you have a great reward waiting for you. You have salvation. You are in Christ. He says, go forward. No matter what the cost, go forward. And then I compared the two. In the world, we have empty shadows. There's nothing here that satisfies. There's nothing here that brings contentment or peace. But in Christ, we have reality. On this side, we have a lot of empty boasting. But on this side, we have fulfillment of everything. On this side, that which is good is invisible. But on this side, the Lord is revealed. In the world, we have failure. In heaven, in Christ, we have perfection. Don't go back. Don't reject the only option that you have. No matter the cost, go forward. Stay in Jesus Christ. So it's like, my title slide, he changed it just a little bit. Brother Terry actually in his notes on what we're talking about, he says, just live by faith. And as I get through with the lesson, I said, that's absolutely perfect. Just live by faith. Can't say it any better than that. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 39. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here and we can assist you in any way, won't you come? All together we stand and sing.